Please join me as I pray. Father, thank you for your word and your promise that your word that goes out will accomplish the purpose for which it has been sent out. I pray that your word will go forth in the power of your Spirit and that our hearts might be strengthened to receive it and apply it as you have sovereignly ordained. In Jesus' name and for his pleasure we pray. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 23, page 173 in our church Bibles, Leviticus 23. We've been surveying the first five books of the Bible, and for the last few months we've been making our way a little more slower through the book of Leviticus compared to Genesis and Exodus. As we've seen so far, if you've been with us in this journey, Leviticus is not merely a book of ancient rules and rituals. It is a book really that reveals the holiness of God and his gracious desire to dwell among a redeemed people. In the last two messages, in Leviticus 21 through the first part of 22, we saw God calling the priests and especially the high priest to a higher standard of holiness. And then in the second part of chapter 22, we saw his call for the people to bring holy offerings. Remember, that was where we left off, that God deserves our best. That was the title of the message too. And now as we come to chapter 23, we see the next step in a progression from holy leaders to holy offerings, now to holy times, holy seasons or holy days. That's why the message is titled today as the God who calls his people to remember holy times. In this chapter, we're going to see God giving Israel eight specific holy times. Some might say seven. I say eight. The reason why there's a difference there is sometimes Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread is viewed as one in the Bible because it's in close proximity. But I want to treat them as separate ones. So eight holy times. And then we'll see two more that's outside of Leviticus. We'll just touch on them in the end. This is God giving his people these holy days or festivals or feasts to remind them that he was the one who not only redeemed them, but also he was the one that sustained them. In a sense, that's why God was giving his people this calendar. Not because he's forgetful, but because the people are always forgetful. In a sense, you know, we all live by calendars. Certain days, you know, you circle them, you try to remember them and you anticipate them. While others, you know, they just, it's like an everyday thing. They go quietly by. But the days we choose to remember often kind of shapes our pursuits, our desires and how we live. That's why God also gave his people a calendar. So they would be often reminded of their identity as his holy people. But as we go through these holy times, we who are living this side of the cross, as opposed to the original recipients in the wilderness, we're also going to see something that the Israelites did not see very clearly then. And even throughout till Malachi was written during that period, what they did not see is this. We're going to see how every single one of these holy times or holy feasts ultimately finds its fulfillment in Jesus. I was telling my kids, you know, Paul and Caitlin, that a few days ago that I'm leaning on, at that time that was my desire, one feast per Sunday. So that would have been like 10 messages. I resisted the urge and compressing all of that in one sermon. So in the next 35 minutes or so, I do have my hands full. I hope you'll be praying with me as we look at the first two verses where God lays the foundation before he gives these festivals. Verse 1, Yahweh said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, these are my appointed festivals the appointed festivals of the Lord, Yahweh himself, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies. Notice two things stand out right away. First of all, God says these are my appointed festivals. Not that something you came up with. Twice, my appointed festivals, the appointed festivals of the Lord himself. And secondly, these are holy occasions. You are to proclaim them as sacred assemblies or holy gatherings. Or a holy convocation. That's kind of the idea here. Sacred assembly. So these are not just regular, you know, days that you can consider, oh, it's time off and we can do whatever we want. God designed these eight feasts, festivals we're going to see in this chapter as holy reminders so that they'll know that even the times are appointed by him. Then comes the first from verse 3 of eight festivals, a weekly one, the Sabbath. Follow along as I read verse 3. There are 6 days when you may work, but the seventh day is a day of Sabbath rest, a day of sacred assembly. You are not to do any work wherever you live. It is a Sabbath to Yahweh, to the Lord. That English word Sabbath is a word whose root meaning has the idea of to cease, stop, or rest. Now, the command is clear. No work was permitted on that day. But also there's something that we need to know clearly. According to Exodus 31, which I've said even when we were in Exodus and earlier in Leviticus, but I'm going to bring this up again. In Exodus 31, the Sabbath was a specific covenant sign between God and Israel. Much as one commentator put it, as a wedding ring, how it serves as a sign of a covenant relationship with a spouse. The Sabbath was that kind of a sign between God and Israel. Look at Exodus 31. It's on the screen for your benefit. Verse 13 in the first part of verse 17. God saying, say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths, the weekly. And then we'll see later, year of Jubilee, things like that later on. It says, this will be a sign between me and you. And who's the you? In context, say to the Israelites. For the generations to come, so that you may know that I am, by this covenant name, the Lord, who makes you holy. And then the first part of verse 17 says, it will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. What is interesting is, the first time the concept of Sabbath appears is in Genesis 2. At the end of creation, this is a perfect world. And it says God rested. There is no command in the Old Testament since Genesis, or no even reference from Genesis 2 till Mount Sinai, Exodus 20, where the Sabbath is called as a command. Now think of this picture. In Genesis 2, it's a picture of perfect peace, harmony between God and the human beings he had created, Adam and Eve. In that context of peaceful relationship, God rested. And the next time God institutes is to a redeemed people. Because Exodus, you start in Exodus 7, so to speak, with all the plagues. God's now brought them to Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. And in Exodus 20, he gives the law to a people whom he has redeemed. To them now, the Sabbath. Again, he calls and institutes and he says, it is a sign between me and you. And that is why in the Old Testament, breaking the Sabbath was considered a serious act of covenant unfaithfulness, because this was a covenant. God cut a covenant with his people Israel. These are the things you have to do. Part of the Mosaic covenant. It's a bilateral. Each had to keep their part of the agreement. And for the nation, they had to keep the weekly Sabbath. Now, when we come to the New Testament, believers in Jesus are nowhere commanded to keep the Sabbath. Why? Because by faith we have already entered the spiritual rest that Jesus has provided through his death, to which the Old Testament pointed to. It is amazing in the providence of God. Earlier in the testimony that Carmela quoted Matthew 11, I'll give you rest. Jesus, by his death and subsequent resurrection, has given that spiritual rest to which the Old Testament Sabbath pointed to. In fact, this is the argument that the writer of Hebrews makes, especially in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3. This is what he says. Now we who have believed in what? Believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Savior, in context, enter that rest. Canaan, physical Canaan, was a picture of physical rest. But the rest that Jesus gives is far greater, the spiritual rest. That is why the writer, later in chapter, same chapter, verse 11, says, let us be diligent to enter this rest. He's calling those who have not yet put their faith in Jesus. You need to get this rest. And there's only one person who can give that to you. That's Jesus. Come to Him. In other words, when Christ died, Sabbath died. The Old Testament Sabbath died. Fulfilled it. Colossians 2. Paul, keep in mind, Paul is a very zealous Jew. Pharisee of the Pharisees. I mean, he was top there. And for this Jew, ex-Jew, now a believer, to write these words in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 is extremely important for us to remember. 9 of the 10 commandments have been repeated in the New Testament, which comes under the law of Christ, so we keep them. But the Sabbath command, not only is it not mentioned, it's actually told, described as something we no longer are bound to keep. Pay close attention. Colossians 2 verses 16 and 17, therefore do not let anyone, because he just talked about our sins being nailed to the cross, all the rule regulations that were against us, Christ has fully taken care of it. Therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, and here it comes, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality or the substance, however, is found in Christ. In other words, Christ the substance has come. We don't need the shadow. It's like a signpost. Signpost along the road. When you go on 401, you know, you see these different signs. You follow the signs. But once you get to the destination, you don't think about the sign. Why? The purpose of the sign is now fulfilled. You're at the destination. Christ the substance has come. The shadow no longer hovers over us. For the believer today, every day is now an opportunity to live in spiritual rest and faith in Jesus. Yes, it is good and biblical to gather on the Lord's Day for worship and encouragement as a collective body of believers. The church has been doing it for 2,000 plus years and for right reasons. And by the way, the Lord's Day is nowhere described as the new Christian Sabbath. You don't find that in the scriptures either. Okay. The important point to remember is the believer's rest is no longer tied to a day, though it is good to rest a day in a week for physical purposes. We do acknowledge that, but from a spiritual standpoint, our rest is no longer tied to a day, but to a person, Jesus Christ. So that is why every day is an opportunity to remind ourselves to live in spiritual rest and continue to cling to Jesus no matter how tough life gets. Festival number 2 is the Passover. Verse 5. The Passover is celebrated God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt through the blood of a lamb. It also interestingly marked Israel's birth as a nation. A Passover was to remind people how death passed over every home that was marked by blood. They would kill a lamb and smear the blood on the doorpost, and death will pass over when the blood was seen. And this is how God delivered Israel from the death of the firstborn and eventually from slavery. Verse 5 describes when the Passover was to happen every year. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. So this would be sometime during the March-April time frame. For you to make a connection, it's usually during a Good Friday-Easter time period. That's the Passover we celebrate, which makes sense because Jesus, as you will see in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, this Passover lamb ultimately pointed to Jesus. Paul makes that very clear. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So the Old Testament Passover animals, again, keeping that festival, find their fulfillment completely in whom? In Jesus. Christ, our Passover lamb. Paul could have used any other words, but he specifically describes he is that Paschal lamb. He's the Passover lamb who has been sacrificed. So we look back. The Israelites were looking forward to the ultimate Redeemer, but we look back. He has come. He has been sacrificed, which now becomes an opportunity again every day to remember Christ's death for our sins and allow that remembrance to shape how we live holy lives as redeemed people. And by the way, this Passover is something that every week here at Grace, at least we do that when we come to break bread together, which by the way, that's the only festival ongoing we are called to keep as believers. That's the only one. That's why when we come for communion, what is our primary focus? Christ dying for our sins, being raised again, and Christ returning and how we are to live in the light of that. So we do this once a week as a community, but also every day is an opportunity again to remember, Lord, you died for my sins. And that calls me to live for you. Festival number three, which is tied very close to Passover, is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verses 6 through 8 describes it's a seven-day feast in which no leaven or yeast was to be eaten. Look at verse 6. On the 15th day of the month, if you go back, the Lord's Passover began on the 14th day. So right away the next day, on the 15th day of that month, same March-April time frame, the Lord's Festival of Unleavened Bread begins. For 7 days, you must eat bread made without yeast. Often in the Old Testament, yeast is a symbol of sin or corruption. Not 100% of the time, but vast majority of the time. And removing it for those 7 days would remind Israel of the call to live pure lives and how with haste they had to leave Egypt as well. But the idea is because that symbolizes corruption, while they eat that bread, every day would be a reminder, we're as redeemed people called to live holy lives. Christ we saw as a sinless Passover lamb, and his followers are called to live following in his footsteps, meaning they were to live pure lives. So notice how Paul makes this point. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, he said, Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. And then notice immediately how he connects that to believers where he says, therefore, let us keep the festival. Perhaps he has communion in mind, which he's going to talk about more in detail, 6 chapters later in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, Paul is giving a spiritual dimension to it. Just as the physical yeast leaven symbolized, you know, the influence it can have in a batch of dough, and because it is symbolic of sin, how it was affecting you. Now, as redeemed people, keep the festival with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In other words, he is calling believers to pursue holiness in thought and action and not have a habitual lifestyle of sin and hypocrisy. And the table again is a good reminder. As redeemed people, that's why we say the table is only for those who've placed their faith in Jesus Christ. So Christ, again, is the sinless Passover lamb without any yeast. In him was no sin, and his followers are to imitate him in all their walk of life. Festival number four, what we find in verses 9 through 14 is the offering of the first fruits. We're still continuing through the springtime, early spring period, March, April time frame. This was to offer the first portion of the barley harvest specifically as an expression of gratitude to God. It was also a way of seeking his blessings on the full harvest that is yet to come. Look at verses 10 and 11 of chapter 23. When you enter the land, I am going to give you again. By God saying that, he's encouraging their faith. Because when he's saying this, they're still in the wilderness. But God is saying, as it's a done deal, when you enter the land I'm going to give you, and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before Yahweh so it will be accepted on your behalf. That waving the first sheaf of the first grain is symbolic of saying, Lord, you have blessed us with this. Thank you. You provide for us. And we also believe the full harvest is to come by faith. We believe you will do that for us. Now the New Testament describes this particular offering of the first fruits as finding its ultimate fulfillment in the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus in that marvelous 1 Corinthians 15 chapter on the resurrection. Look at verse 20, what Paul says. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead by the Father in the power of the Spirit. And then notice the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul is using the Old Testament first fruits concept, applying that to the resurrection of Jesus. He is the first fruit and much more to come. And then he expands on the much more to come in verses 22 and 23. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits. Notice that again, the sequence is very important. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. So you see the Old Testament first fruits, proof of more to come. Christ's resurrection, proof of all his followers to be raised from the dead. Christ's resurrection is not only a preview, but also, Paul says, a guarantee of things to come, mainly the future resurrection of all who are united with him by faith. And that's why this sure hope of our resurrection should help us to stand firm no matter what we face in life. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 1, we believe, even though we despaired of life, but we are comforted, we believe that he who raised Christ from the dead will also raise us and present us with him. And that is why this promise, guarantee of future resurrection should move us to fully devote ourselves to the work of Christ, knowing that it's only a matter of time before we receive new bodies like that of Jesus, bodies that won't be subject to sin, sickness, and death. In fact, that is why Paul concludes 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 58, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not vain. Do you feel tired serving the Lord? Remind yourself, it's worth it. It's worth it because he is worth it. He has promised the resurrection. That is why we labor with the strength he provides. We don't grow weary in doing good. We continue to keep pressing on. If others don't serve, we try to encourage them. But at the end of the day, individually, we are accountable before God. We labor, sweating to the point of exhaustion with joy. Jacob labored 7 years for Rachel, but those 7 years were nothing to him. Why? Because of his love for her. In the same way, our love for Jesus should make our labors a joyful thing. But until that resurrection happens, we can be sure our gracious God will provide for our needs, both spiritual and material needs, just like he provided the harvest for them then. Even now, Paul tells us in Philippians 4:19, this overwhelming confidence. Keep in mind, Paul is writing Philippians while he is in prison, but he is still so confident of God's sure provision for his people. And my God will meet all your needs, not just spiritual, including our material needs, according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. So there is something. Until that final resurrection comes, God will carry us. So four festivals we've seen so far. The Sabbath, pointing to Christ's work, fulfilled in Christ. The Passover, the elements we eat, points to the death of Jesus. He is our Passover Lamb, the unleavened bread. Christ is the sinless substitute, and he calls his people to keep the festival with an attitude of holiness. And fourthly, first fruits, his resurrection sets the stage and guarantees our future resurrection. Think of these feasts like road signs, again, like on a long journey. Some signs were pointing the Israelites backward. You were redeemed. Because you're a redeemed people now. God brought you out of Egypt. Same thing for us. You were redeemed. We're reminded. Others point upward. God provides. Even the first fruits, as they would take that sheaf, God a society that was so dependent on agriculture, factors outside of them, weather, things like that. They say, God, you're taking good care of your people. Same thing God does for us. He provides. And others point forward. His resurrection points forward to our resurrection. In other words, we're not home yet. Thankfully, this is not our home. You want to live in this state of the body? I don't, especially coming from the last 2 weeks. And I'm sure all of you would say that. We don't want to live in this condition. We await that glorious new bodies where we will not sin anymore. That's the first joy. And then, of course, the other benefits like no sickness and things like that. So God gave these appointed times to keep the Israelites spiritually oriented. And through Jesus reminds you and I who are living under the shadow of the cross to be spiritually oriented toward Him as well. Festival number 5 weeks or Pentecost, verses 15 through 22. This feast would occur 50 days after first fruits, so which is around the May-June time frame, give or take. It celebrated the completed harvest. That one was the initial first fruits. Now the harvest is complete and also acknowledges God's ongoing provision. Look at verses 15 and 16. I'll read parts of it. From the day after the Sabbath, count off 50 days, Pentecost, Penta, 50, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. So this is full harvest, new grain you're presenting. Now Acts chapter 2 connects the coming of the Spirit to the day of Pentecost, because again, you're finding this festival, finding its fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus had to die, had to be raised, and it doesn't stop with that. Had to ascend before He could send the Spirit. That's what Jesus said. If I'm here, cannot send the Comforter. So I have to go and send the Comforter to live with you. So what happened in Acts 2 here is a fulfillment of this festival of Pentecost. Look at verse 1 of Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, very interesting, the writer is very specific. So we can see the connection, how this is fulfilled in Christ. They were all, the 120 believers in the upper room, all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw that what seemed to be like tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit enabled them. Languages that people who were there could understand. So notice, day of Pentecost, Spirit coming. And Spirit being placed inside of us is to give assurance that we belong to Christ. It's a form of identification. Paul uses elsewhere the word seal. So we belong to Christ, but also the presence of the Spirit empowers us to live the holy life that God calls us to live. Without the presence of the Spirit, we cannot live the life that Jesus calls us to live. And without the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, we wouldn't have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit either. So that's the connection there. Festival number 6, trumpets, verses 23 to 25. The seventh month, September, October time period in Israel was an important and a very sacred month in Israel's calendar. Why? Well, not only was this month the end of one agricultural season and they entered into a new one, but this was the month the Day of Atonement fell, which we'll see. Festival number 7, the most important of all festivals for Israel, because it was on that day there would be forgiveness of sins for the whole nation. But before that came this festival of trumpets, which was a time for the entire nation to come together for spiritual reflection and renewal as they again ceased from all work. Look at verse 24 of chapter 23. On the first day of the seventh month, you are to have a day of Sabbath rest, a sacred assembly commemorated with trumpet blasts. Even today, the Jews blow, if my understanding is right, 100 trumpet blasts on that day. By the way, the Festival of Trumpets also marked the first day of the civil year for Israel. That it's called Rosh Hashanah, meaning head of the year. That's kind of the idea there. You know, a trumpet usually, or when you see a siren, even when you're driving on the street there. It cuts through all the other noise and distraction. You don't ignore something like a siren. So people those days would not ignore a trumpet call. But in scripture, trumpet calls usually announced decisive moments. Specifically, when you think of the Old Testament, the prophets, and then even in the New Testament, even when you think of the book of Revelation, trumpets announce the end times, when specifically the Messiah will come to judge the world and announce his reign. Trumpets are connected to that end judgment and the Messiah's reign. Jesus himself affirmed this in Matthew 24 when he talked about a trumpet call that will announce his glorious return for his people and also at the same time to judge the entire universe after the time of great tribulation. Follow along as I read from verse 29 of Matthew 24. Immediately after the distress of those days, the great tribulation, so to speak, the second half of the 7-year period, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Cosmic upheaval here. And then verse 30, then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Thinking Daniel 7 connection here, verses 13 and 14. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This did not happen in AD 70, because here it's all peoples of the earth will mourn, not just people who were in the local area there. Verse 31, that's the important one. And he will send his angels with a what? Loud trumpet call, announcing the Messiah's arrival in glory. And they will gather his elect coming for his people from the four winds, meaning all parts of the world, from one end of the heavens to the other. And then if you read later on, judgment, Matthew 25, sheep, goats, and all that other things. But the trumpet call is to announce the arrival of the Messiah in glory for his people and to set up his kingdom. So festival of trumpets in that sense find their fulfillment in that future time when that ultimate trumpet will sound, dead in Christ, up, Christ returning in glory. And longing for the return of Jesus has been the prayer and the hope since Jesus first ascended back into heaven, is it not? It's that hope that sustained believers for all these periods. And it's that same hope, return of Christ, that should encourage our hearts as we continue to run this race with his strength faithfully to the end. So every year starts, pray, come Lord Jesus. Maybe this is the year Jesus will return. We'll hear the trumpet call. Festival number 7, the Day of Atonement, verses 26 through 32. Now we saw in Leviticus 16 earlier, one whole chapter describing the Day of Atonement. Again, it's repeated, the most important day, sins of the entire nation, including the high priest, was put away on this day. So I'm not going to go into more details on that, except look at verses 27 and 28 that describe this festival. The 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. Hold a sacred assembly and deny yourselves, perhaps fasting indicated there, and present a food offering to the Lord. Do not do any work on that day, because it is the Day of Atonement, when atonement is made for you before Yahweh your God. This is the day atonement is going to be made. And the Day of Atonement, that we know, finds its complete fulfillment in Jesus, the one who has atoned for our sins. 1 John 2:2, John tells us, He, Jesus, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The one who absorbed God's wrath and by his sacrifice satisfied the payment that was due. And Paul says the same thing in Romans 3:25, but he also adds something that what we need to do to receive the benefits of his atonement, which is to be received by faith. Notice what Paul says, God presented. This is not human idea. God put forth, that's kind of the idea, Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. If you want to experience the benefits of the atonement, if you want to be forgiven of your sins, if you're sitting here having never experienced forgiveness for your sins, then by faith, The call is to come to Christ, turning from yourself, turning from your own way to get right with God, and turning to Christ, and then His sacrifice will be applied to you, and you too can become a new person in Christ. And you too can rest in what Jesus has already done and continue like the rest of us to keep going back to Him for forgiveness when we sin. We don't just stop there. We also make it our life's goal to tell those who are still far away from Christ that there is forgiveness. There is atonement in Christ. So come. Come. That's why from the pulpit, we off every Lord's Day, one or the other, appeals to those of you who are still far away. And then when we go out into the world, we do the same thing. Festival number 8, the last one in Leviticus 23, verses 33 through 36 and 39 through 43 talk about this. This is a 7-day festival where the Israelites lived in temporary shelters or like booths made of branches. This was to remind them when they go into the promised land to look back 40 years. This is what you were doing, temporary dwelling. But now you have permanent dwelling places. I want you to look back how God provided for you and look back with gratitude how much He has done for you. So this Feast of Tabernacles or Booths was an expression of gratitude for the God who provided for them. Verse 42, live in temporary shelters for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in such shelters, so your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in temporary shelters when I brought them out of Egypt. I am Yahweh, your God. And how does Jesus fulfill this rest? Again, it's tied to the rest, but Matthew 11 talks more about a spiritual rest. Micah, the Old Testament prophet Micah, we usually quote Micah chapter 5 verse 2 during Christmas. Bethlehem, Ephrathah, from you shall arise. This is Messiah. But then in verse 4 of the same chapter, Micah describes how this Messiah will bring complete rest for His people one day in the future. Look at verse 4. He, in context, this one coming from Bethlehem, He will stand and shepherd His flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh, His God, and they will live securely, for then His greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. We know this has not yet happened. This is the peace that we sing during Christmas time, peace on earth. That's the peace on earth when the Messiah returns in glory. Notice, and they will live securely. Every man under his own fig tree. It's the picture in the Old Testament you get. It's fulfilled in the millennial kingdom and then later finds its ultimate and fullest fulfillment in the new heavens and in the new earth where God's people forever will live securely under the reign of the one God in three persons. That is why, looking forward to what Christ has done and how He fulfilled His promises in the Old Testament by bringing people into the promised land, we know He will take us to the destination no matter how rocky the journey is right now. Maybe some of you are sitting here, your whole life is just falling apart, one thing after another. But if you're a child of God, let me assure you, this day is coming. We're closer to that day today than we were last week. That's a guarantee. And that should compel us to be filled with gratitude, not just for the spiritual blessings, but also in the meantime, how many material blessings God provides for us. Food to eat, clothes to wear, a roof over our heads. This, not just with leaves, we have a much better roof. We have that. They remind us how graciously the Lord takes care of us. This gratitude for the past and the present should strengthen our hope for the future when Jesus will return to establish lasting peace for His people all over. So 8 festivals, all finding their fulfillment ultimately in Christ. If it's of help, there's a little chart that is there. I'll email this later on. You see in the first screen, there's the first 5 feasts, all in Israel's spring calendar. See the first one, Sabbath, weekly sign. Sign between Israel and God. Exodus 31, the fulfilled in Jesus. How spiritual rest in Jesus. Hebrews tells us we've entered that rest. Second festival, Passover, celebrating God's physical deliverance from Egypt of the Israelites. But now Christ is our Passover lamb. Unleavened bread, sinless Christ again, calling his people to live pure lives as the physical means when they were eating the bread was to remind them, live holy lives. Offering of the first fruits, honoring the Lord. The Israelites were to honor the Lord for his material provisions and seek his blessing for future blessings, material provisions. But 1 Corinthians 15, Paul ties that to the resurrection of Jesus, which assures our future bodily resurrection. And the fifth one is Pentecost, weeks of harvest, again celebrating completion of the grain harvest, again gratitude ties with the arrival of the Holy Spirit. We are to be grateful for the Holy Spirit living inside of us. How often do you take time and just say, thank you, Holy Spirit, for living inside of me and really being so patient with me? Because I know I don't want to be patient with me, because when I see me in someone else, I'm impatient. But yet, the Holy Spirit is far more offended by my behavior, and yet he continues to be patient. So we need to be thankful. And then the last three trumpets. Again, you know, sacred assembly was calling the nation, come together for a sacred assembly. Remind yourself of, you know, the importance of spiritual reflection and preparation for the day of atonement coming. And here we're looking at the return of Jesus, where it points to the completion of salvation in its fullest sense. We'll experience all the benefits that Christ has purchased for us. Day of Atonement, again, Jesus is our atoning sacrifice. We don't need one day to remind us. Every day we're reminded, and once every 7 days as a community through communion we're reminded. And the tabernacles, booths, for them it was temporary shelters. For us, the coming eternal physical rest, peace, that Micah prophesies amongst other scriptures that Jesus will provide. Now, in case you're interested, the Jews also celebrated two other festivals that Leviticus 23 does not describe. Number one is based on the book of Esther. It's called Purim. It's in the 12th month of Israel's calendar, which is February-March period. There, the idea is to celebrate Israel's deliverance during the time of Esther. Esther 9, verses 18 through 32. Micah, again, going back to Micah, reminds us of the final deliverance when Jesus returns. Purim again will be fulfilled in the future when Jesus returns. And then dedication or festival of lights, we know it better as Hanukkah. Hanukkah is in BC 164-165, there was this bad ruler called Antiochus Epiphanius IV, and he desecrated the temple. He had pigs slaughtered on the temple, and he mixed the priest's blood, basically desecrated the sanctuary. Maccabees, a group of people led by Judah Maccabee, they delivered the temple from his hands, and they cleansed the temple. It was during the Christmas period, and they made this, as you know, festival of lights. So you could go back, and it was a picture of, you know, that God brought deliverance. Jesus, interestingly, says, I am the light of the world. And in John 8:12 and in John 10:22, you find the reference to festival or dedication of lights. So in that setting, Jesus said, okay, you guys think this light means something, but here's the light walking amongst you. I am the light. So again, Jesus is that fulfillment. So 10 festivals in total, again, all find their fulfillment in Jesus. We walk through Leviticus 23 real quick. Hope you saw how God gave Israel a calendar, but not a calendar filled with some random dates. Every appointed time told a story, did it not? Some days proclaimed, God has redeemed you. Some days declared, God provides for you and will sustain you. And others pointed ahead and said, this world is not your home. God is preparing you for something better. And when Christ came, he just didn't erase these appointed times. He fulfilled them. That's the beauty. He fulfilled them. So that's why we are no longer commanded to observe these feasts. But we are a people called to live by remembrance. Remember me. That's why we look at the table. We're called to remember. That's why every day our lives should quietly testify, I belong to a redeeming God. My life is not a failure. I'm not a waste, though I feel sometimes I'm just such a failure. No, I belong to a redeeming God. And second, I rest in a finished work. The work is done. It is finished, he said. I rest in that. And thirdly, I trust in a loving and faithful Savior who will one day bring me to my eternal home. This is just a pilgrimage. Just a pilgrimage. God will take us home one day. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will seal these truths to our hearts and encourage us to be a people who remember all your goodness. Often we remember our failures, which is important so we can confess, but let us, Lord, remember that despite our failures, Jesus, you love us and your Spirit lives inside of us. In the light of such great love, compel us to live holy lives. And for those who are far away from you, I pray, Lord, by your Spirit, open their eyes so that they can turn from themselves and their sins and turn to you and accept the forgiveness you offer. Jesus, please save people. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen.